And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them all out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Thus far we read the word of God. Call your attention to the last half of verse 10. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the text speaks of the reality of apostasy in the Church of Christ in the Old Testament, the reality of a falling away from the truth. apostasy, which characterizes the church at any time in her history to one degree or another, but regarding which Jesus says to you and to me, as the church in the New Testament, it will happen. Be aware of it. Guard against it. There will be a falling away. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, as he gives the church the signs of his return, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, except there come an apostasy first. The one word that we use again and again to describe this apostasy is the word sad. It maybe doesn't do justice. It maybe doesn't convey with enough force how the church ought to view this falling away. But for the time, we use the word sad, a sad reality. And though this morning we're going to see a number of reasons why this was a sad reality, let us notice for now in the introduction that one reason it was so sad that the church fell away from the truth is that she had been warned against it. We read, for instance, of the words of Moses to Israel as she is about to enter the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Even more clearly, Moses says at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that he knows that when he dies, Israel will turn aside from the law and the words that he had given them. Jehovah had made that clear to Moses, as we read in verse 16 of chapter 31. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Israel has been warned, yet she turns aside from the law of God. How important warnings are. How ready you and I must be to take to heart any warning of any sort that regards adhering to the law of God and the doctrine of His Word that any fellow saint gives. It's easy to dismiss warnings. Father and mother say to the young son or daughter as they go out the door to college or on a date or to get a job, don't forget, son, daughter, you are a Christian. As you go forth, live that way. And the young man or woman is prone to roll his eyes and say, oh, brother, do they think I'm a kid? What in the congregation warns another, takes the bold and hard and difficult step of going to another in the congregation who is not living exactly in adherence with the law of God and warns that one. And the one says, what business do you have telling me how I'm supposed to live my life? We do not appreciate warnings. and yet we need them. It was when our Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, tonight, watch out, it will be tonight that you will deny me." Peter cast off that warning, "No, Lord, no, Lord, I will not." And yet he was but hours away from doing what he was warned against and would not turn. Is that ever true of you or me? As we receive the warning of father or mother, or as we receive the warning of a fellow saint, as we cast it off as though we are old enough to know how to live our own lives, then in fact we have in our own heart the intent to commit that very sin, or that we are but hours from falling into it. We need to take to heart warning. And so our text comes to you and to me this morning as a warning. You and I will do one of two things as we hear it. We will either take it to heart and thus avoid or be spared the sad plight of what happened to Israel, or we will ignore it as if it is not needed, and thus we stand ready to fall into the same sin. A generation arising which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I call your attention to this under the theme, the sad plight of the following generation. Notice with me, first of all, sad regarding its circumstances. Secondly, sad regarding how it arose. And finally, sad regarding why it arose. You must sense immediately that this is sad. A generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Switch it around a moment. Think of a generation that knows the Lord. Think of what is true of a generation that knows the works which he has done for Israel in Old or in the New Testament. Think of the fact now that this knowledge of the Lord to which the text refers is not just an intellectual knowledge, the kind you get merely from reading the scriptures and opening up church history books and other good religious books, but remember that this knowledge of the Lord, which did not characterize that generation, was the intimate knowledge of covenant fellowship. Was the knowledge which led the people of God to say, "Thou art our God, and we humble ourselves before thee. Lead us, guide us, feed us, supply our every need." The kind of knowledge which caused the Church of Jesus Christ to revel and to delight in the keeping of a Sabbath day, sitting under the preaching of the Word. "It's a blessed thing to know Jehovah," said Jesus. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So that when now our text describes a generation that knew not the Lord, it describes a generation of which we can say it was characterized by spiritual death. There are two characteristics of that generation which our text points out. They knew not the Lord in the first place. He who was her only God and had delivered her from Egypt. He who in the first and second commandments gave prescription regarding how he was to be worshipped, him in distinction from all other gods. Of him, Israel said, "We don't need him only." There is much to be said for the worship of the gods of the Canaanites around us. There is much to be said for the worship. There is much to be said for the practices. There is much to be said for the philosophies of those around us. There is truth to be found, after all, perhaps this generation said, in what they have to offer. Who are we to think that we, one nation, worshiping one God, can really say we know what we need to know. We know what is right. Isn't that a bit proud on our part? Isn't that haughty? We will also try to know what these nations have. And then they did not remember the works which he had done for Israel. That's secondly. The Red Sea. The falling of Jericho's walls. The giving of manna. Beloved, the works which they forgot were not just the common everyday works that you and I see in the beauty of creation around us and that we experience in having spiritual life and in that life being nourished and preserved. These works were the astounding miracles that Jehovah performed on behalf of his people as he showed them, you are mine. I take you out of Egypt because you are mine. I lead you through the wilderness because you are mine. I bring you into the promised land because you are mine. And Israel said, we don't want to be yours. We don't want to be only yours. Jehovah as the only God, we do not confess. The revelation of him as the only God in his law and in those books that Moses wrote, we do not believe. The history of his dealings with us, we do not care about. We do not want to be Jehovah's people. Isn't that sad? Don't you sense it yourself? Do you understand what blessings Israel said she had no right to? When she turned away from Jehovah her God? But let's not overlook the fact that the generation of which our text speaks is much like generations alive today. Few comments a moment before I apply that specifically to us as congregation and as denomination. The first of all is you see it readily. You see this apostasy readily when you look at others. I do not want us this morning to look only at others. I want us to see ourselves. But to begin, you see it readily when you look at others. Could look at other denominations, not with pride in our heart that we are different, but we could take a lesson and a warning from them. We could look at society in general. Consider this statistic that I found on the internet as I prepared this sermon some weeks ago. We speak of the baby boomer generation, those born in the mid-40s into the 60s. And the statistic said that 35% of them professed to be Christians. The next generation we speak of in our own lifetime is the Generation X, those born from the mid-60s or so into the 80s. Of them, 15% professed to be Christians. And then we speak of Generation Y, those born from the mid-80s or so into the current years, the decade in which we live, of whom 5% profess to be Christians, 35% to 15% to 5%. It's only a statistic. I don't stand behind the accuracy of the numbers, but consider what it says. When our children have their children, how much lower can you get than 5? And that's only talking about an outward profession of Christianity. not yet taking into account true Christianity, which is narrower yet. That's the first general comment. In the second place, as we begin to apply this more specifically to ourselves, the text speaks of the following generation. It might be very easy for every one of us to say, now I'm going to evaluate the generation which I was born and in which I live, and I'm going to evaluate it as being the one that stood for the truth, so that I'm going to evaluate the next generation in the light of mine. Or what I'm saying is, we were the generation that was firm. It's the children. It's the grandchildren that are falling away. I want to caution us this morning against taking that approach. Should you and I be concerned for our children and our grandchildren? Should we have a concern that the young, the youth of the church, learn to know Jehovah and the works he has done for Jehovah? Absolutely. But not as though our own generation was the one which stood so firm for the truth. To be more specific then, is a generation arising that knows not the Lord, nor yet the works which he has done for his church? That's the question for us to ask ourselves today. Not again looking just at the young people and the children, but asking how our own generation reflects that. Is it not so, perhaps, that in our midst, the desire to know doctrine and church history is found less and less? Could that be said of us? Generations ago, even men and women who were not highly educated, who didn't know so much about science and knew almost nothing about technology and other things we know so much of today, still cared about these things. Today we all care about an education. More of us than ever go to college. Nothing wrong with that. But why? What is it that we want to learn about? Technology? That's fine. The child of God may. All the other liberal arts? That's fine. The child of God may. But whatever is your special area of interest, whatever it is that you went to college for, or if didn't go to college, whatever it is that you open up a book to read, whatever interests you as you go to the library or as you search the internet for information, is it motivated at least in part by your desire to know Jehovah and the works he does for Israel? Or do those things not matter? Does it become our thinking that the minister's job is to know that? That's his area of specialty. We all have our own. That's his. We'll leave him to do it for us. It may not be that way. If it is, if that's so of us, the process of apostasy is beginning. Furthermore, is it not so that more and more society around us influences us to hold as our standard of moral right and wrong something other than the law of God? Mankind has always done that. That's our nature. We don't want God's law to guide us. We don't want God's law to regulate how we live. So we look for other moral standards. Perhaps what I feel. Perhaps what the majority says. perhaps what I want, with the consequence that we show we don't love the law of God as we ought. We've set it aside. And thus are beginning the road to apostasy. Is it not perhaps the case, can it be said of us, that we say we know Jehovah, and to the extent we do love his word, and to the extent we do obey his law, and to the extent we do come of a Sunday twice to hear his word proclaimed, we show that we do have the genuine love of God in our hearts, but that we try to have both that and what the world can give. As if Sunday is the day for Jehovah, Monday through Saturday is the day to serve another God. Is that so? That's the process of the rising of a generation that knows not the Lord, nor yet the works which he has done for Israel. It doesn't happen overnight. It begins small. And because it begins in a small way, you and I too are examined whether there is in us the beginning. That's the warning of the text. We ignore it to our peril. We take it to heart, to our blessedness. Not only are the characteristics sad, though, but how the generation arose is sad. The generation which knew not the Lord arose out of the previous generation. In a sense, we're stating what is terribly obvious. Where do the children come from? They come from their parents. Where do the young come from? They come from the older, of course. But now we mean not just in a biological sense, but as regards the values, as regards the morals of the children, they come from the previous generation. The text underscores that. There arose another generation after them. The word another is really the word following. There arose the next generation after them which knew not the Lord. The previous generation that died was comprised of Joshua and of the elders of Israel who lived after Joshua. Think of what they saw. Think of the days in which they lived. Think of the fact that to them had been given in picture, typical form, the blessedness of heaven. Think of the fact that it was their generation, in distinction from the one previous to it, that could cross the Jordan River and come into the promised land. Think of the fact that it was that generation which saw the Jordan River's waters stop so they could cross over on dry land. That generation which saw the walls of Jericho fall down. That generation which remembers that day, which was really 2 days, when Joshua had said to the sun, "You stand still," and to the moon, "You stand still." And for 24 hours, the sun and the moon stood still so that Israel could fight her enemies and get the victory. The point is, 2 points. First, how quickly one generation that saw what you and I sometimes wish we could have been there to see, and as soon as that generation was gone, the next didn't care. Secondly, that generation that didn't care came right out of the one that did. This is not a case of a congregation getting old, dying off, people saying, maybe we should close the doors We don't have new blood here anymore. We can't afford to keep on going as a congregation. And suddenly new blood coming, new blood from outside, new blood that has no understanding of or appreciation for the Reformed faith, new blood that says, we'll take over your name, we'll take over your property, but we'll give it a whole new direction. That's not how it went. It was the children and the grandchildren of those who feared the Lord who did not. What factors influenced the rising of this next generation then? First of all, let's focus on factors relating to the parents. I'm going to say they did not teach, but that needs explanation. I don't mean that the parents never talked about Jehovah. They must have. They were God-fearing parents. I don't mean that they must not have talked about the wonderful works of Jehovah. They must have. I'm going to use the word teach in the sense in which we find it in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, unless they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. God is giving the way to guard against apostasy. And the way is, in the first place, guarding one's own heart, and in the second place, teaching. And that word teach means to cause them to know. It sets before a parent, a father and a mother, a task that seems absolutely impossible. It didn't just say impart the knowledge. It didn't just say and doesn't just mean teach them the facts. It says cause them to know. In other words, be sure that this gets in their heart, in their soul, and in their mind. And every parent says, I can't do that. That is impossible. I can perform what I vowed to do at the baptism of my children to the utmost of my ability. I can teach them as diligently as possible. But how can I get it in their heart and in their soul and in their mind? Is that not God's work? Of course. Except that by putting it that way, God meant to underscore this to the parents. Teaching of your children is not to be just a matter of imparting factual information. Teaching them to know Jehovah, the works he has done, is not just a matter of saying, okay, child, open up your history book. But at least two other things must characterize it. An evident passion and zeal on the part of the parent for this knowledge. An evidence to their children that this knowledge mother and father are giving means the world to them. This isn't in the same category of how to repair your car and how to program the computer. This knowledge means life. We teach our children, we cause them to know, when we impress on them in every possible way that to know Jehovah and his works is the most important thing. Then in the second place, we cause them to know when we say to the child, there are consequences of not taking my instruction to heart. I don't only mean there are consequences for your soul, there are consequences for your own relationship to God. I mean there are consequences in this home. There are consequences as regards the relationship of parent to children when the child does not take to heart what he's taught. When the parent gives no consequences When the parent says, you ought to know this, but I'm not going to insist on it. When the parent says, I would advise this, but I set no boundaries for you. The child is left with the impression that he may take it or leave it. It really doesn't matter which. But when the parent makes clear, life in this home requires you to believe, to live accordingly. The parent is causing his children to know. I don't still deny that only the Spirit of God will really implant that knowledge in their hearts and in their minds. But that's the work of parents. You take the warning to heart, parents. The way, humanly speaking, to prevent it happening that a generation arises that does not know Jehovah is the way of insisting that they know him, confess him, live accordingly. But then there's a second factor relating to the parents. They did teach their children that sin is okay. For the command was, not only don't bow down to the idol gods, but kill the Canaanites. And they did. And the children paid the price. It was too hard. They began, but they soon stopped. It was okay, they figured, to let the heathen live alongside of them. After all, they didn't speak the language of the heathen. There was that language barrier. There was the culture barrier. There wouldn't be any desire on the part of the generation then living to bow down to the gods of the heathen. But it was different for the children. The children grew up with the heathen boys and girls. And as children quickly learn, and as children quickly learn a new language and new customs, especially those that are directly in contrast to what the Word of God requires, so the next generation quickly learned the language of the Canaanites, and quickly learned the practices of the Canaanites, and quickly liked the girls of the Canaanites, and the guys of the Canaanites, and quickly intermarried and said, there's nothing different. We don't mind bowing down to your gods. The lesson is very humbling to parents. I speak as a parent. The sins I tolerate in my life and in my home, because they are oh so small, will be the sins my children take to the next step, will be the sins they don't even call sin anymore. Do you want that? That's why in Deuteronomy 4, before teach your children, Moses said, guard your soul. Look at yourself. Be sure you have it right. And then teach. Then, regarding the children, there are explanations for the rise of this generation. So that I speak now to you children. Problem with the children of that time was they didn't care what mom and dad said. They received the knowledge of the truth, as the Apostle Paul says it later in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, but they did not receive the love of the truth. It got in their head. It didn't get in their heart. Children, you ask yourselves the question, and young people, you ask, how can I make? What is in my head? How can I make everything I was taught at school this year and in catechism this year get into my heart? Again, this is not something any human can do in their own strength. So children, the answer is, first of all, you pray. You pray that what you were taught is something you take to heart. Then you live it. And you let those know of your own generation and your own friends who aren't going to live it, that you stand opposed to them. That you will not be like them. That you will hold the Word of God as you've been taught it in highest esteem. These children didn't do that. If you do, by the grace of God, children and young people, God shows He's preserving a remnant in the midst of a world full of apostasy. There's other explanations that don't regard the parents or the children as much. The simple fact is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, at every given time in the history of the world, there are two kinds of people: true believers and unbelievers, godly and ungodly. The true remnant according to the election of grace, the spiritual element, and the carnal element. And the history of the church from the Garden of Eden on is the history first of one of those elements being in the majority and having the greatest influence, and then the other. And that's what happened here too. The godly spiritual element enforced itself. Gradually, though, over time, it lost its influence. And the other took over. That's exactly what apostasy is. And it happens throughout the history of the world. The natural swing of the pendulum, you understand, is from a love for God and a holding to His word in the other direction, to unbelief, to ungodliness. The text describes the natural swing of the pendulum of the clock of God's church from a generation that knows the Lord to one that does not. When that pendulum goes back the other way, when the unbelieving carnal element loses its influence in the church and the spiritual godly element again exercises its influence in the church, there's nothing natural about that. That's called church reformation. That's the work of the grace of God. And it often happens by parents, or rather the spiritual element, now in the minority, almost perhaps extinct, saying, we must come out. We must stand against the whole tide. And that's the calling of you and of me today in a world and in a society and in a church world full of apostasy, to say we will go against the tide. We will be separate if need be. We will do what we can to bring the church back to the Scriptures. And then there's hope for the Church of Christ. Not only regarding its circumstances and regarding how it arose, but now also regarding why it arose. The plight of this generation is a sad one. We've looked at the human factors, but stop. Is there not a God in the heavens? Is He not sovereign? Does He not control history? Why did God let this happen? The answer is the church needed to be judged. The church needed to be purified. The church needed to be tested. For that seemingly small sin of not fighting against the Canaanites and driving them out of the land, for that sin which seemed oh so small because there couldn't really be interaction with them anyway, God says, you must pay the price. And this is the price. When the church falls away, that's God saying, you haven't been faithful for some time now anyway. This is the price. Your worship has been only external. Your adherence to the truth has been only in your mind. Your obedience to the law has been only outward. It hasn't been a matter of your heart for some time now. This is the price. And so God tests his church. How is it really? Do you love God? Do you hate him? When you're led into temptation, or when the fruit of your wicked ways and sins is visited upon you, do you repent? Or do you not care? Perhaps blame him. Perhaps suppose that religion has been the problem all along. Church is put to the test. But she's put to the test in such a way that she sees the utter hopelessness of her life apart from God. The following, or the rest rather, of chapter 2 described a cycle that happened time and time again during the judges. Generation arose that didn't love Jehovah. Jehovah sent the other nations against them, as he promised he would. They will be a snare in your sides. They took Israel captive. They forced Israel to do her will. Israel learned the misery of sin. And only after a while did the elect remnant amongst her cry to God for deliverance, confess their sins of idolatry, and say that they must worship and serve Jehovah alone. And then he delivered her. But the cycle repeated itself time and time and time again. The church has no joy, no hope, no life apart from God. God was also showing her her need for Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of the Judges, you find at least 5 or 6 times this phrase, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no Christ. That's not said accurately, is it? There was Christ. He existed then. But he had not yet showed that he existed in the form of a king, in the form of a human king, such as David, who enforced obedience to the law of God. When the church does not have godly leaders, she will fall away. So it is today. What a reason for Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, not only as families and parents, to do all that has been reminded and encouraged already, but also to see that those who lead her in the offices will be godly men who know Jehovah and the works that he has done for Israel. But is there a gospel here? Is it all sad? Is it all doom and gloom? Simple fact is that in spite of this apostasy, Jehovah does not break his covenant with Israel, but he preserves a remnant. And there we find the gospel for that time and for today also. Apostasy shall be rampant, Jesus says, and the Apostle Paul said, But God will not let his church be destroyed. He will preserve her. He's doing it today. He preserves it among people who say what we said the psalmist said after reading the law. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. This grieves me so that I resolve to be different. Is that true of you? The Lord is preserving his church. He preserves it among people who say we must know the doctrines of sovereign grace. They mean the world to us. They are our bread and our food and our drink. Is that true of you? That he preserves a remnant amongst us. A generation arises that knows not the Lord, but always there are some who do know him and the works that he has done for Israel. Remnant according to the election of grace, which lives distinctly. How? Only by the power of grace. Only by him who is Christ, our King, ruling us not just externally, but by his Spirit writing his law upon our hearts. And when we confess that in him is our only hope, and the only power to avoid and to fight against apostasy, then to him we go in prayer. Morning, noon, and evening, and pray, Father of mercies, for the sake of Jesus Christ, keep us pure, and may our generations that arise after us know thee and the works thou hast done. Is it your prayer? Amen. Heavenly Father, preserve us in the knowledge of the truth by him who is our King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who works in us to know thee and who causes us to enjoy the blessedness of that knowledge. In his name we pray, amen.